Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow. I'm so glad you've chosen to listen to this sermon, and I trust you will find something of real benefit in what you're about to hear. You may be clicking on from anywhere in the world, but if you're in the vicinity of Troutdale near Portland, Oregon, we'd love to have you in our service every Sunday at 11 o'clock. We're located at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile above the historic downtown Troutdale. But in any case, may God bless you richly. Thank you for listening.
I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John this morning, to the third chapter of the Gospel of John, where we will be in a familiar text this morning. It's a treat to be with you this morning on Sunday morning in church. And to worship with you, thank you to all those who had a part in that. Greetings to our brother Jim Ryan, who's back with us from Florida, and his appointed spot back there. Good to have you, Jim. So I'm going to be reading from John chapter 3, and start from verse 1. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and there's an ESV Bible under a chair in front of you. Or you can use your Bible if you have one, but I do encourage you to open and read. This is the Word of God. This is a unique book. There are many good books, many great books in the world, but this one is unique. It uses letters and words and language that's familiar to us, but it's not just another book. So let's hear from the Lord as we read John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Gracious Father, grip us this morning with the truth of these words, right from the lips of our Lord Jesus, who lived in history, who walked, who spoke with people, who fed the hungry and healed the sick, and was raised up as Moses raised up a serpent on a pole, was raised up as a rescue for a dying world. grip us with this truth, Lord, because we need this. This is the gospel. We need it fundamentally in a life-changing way at the beginning of a Christian pilgrimage, and we need it every day after that as well, Lord. It's the heart of the message. Speak to us this morning. We need to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So some of you at least have heard my testimony about how I came to faith in Christ. I was 4 years old. Obviously, I didn't understand very much about life or the world or hardly anything. But my parents had spoken to me of Jesus. I knew I was naughty. They had read the Bible to us. They prayed for us. They took us to Sunday school and church. And I clearly remember one Sunday service sitting in a little church with my family, a little Baptist church in Dallas, Texas. A man named Fred Billings was preaching, and I remember that service. I don't remember really the sermon. The thing that I remember is what he said at the end of the sermon, when he said, "If anyone here would like to become a Christian today, raise your hand." Now, he wasn't saying that if I raised my hand, that would save me, and the raising of my hand, I would be saved. What was he saying? He was saying, if someone here feels the need to trust Christ today for the first time, if you raise your hand, I can identify you, and I can pray for you and maybe talk to you afterwards. Okay? So, here's the thing. When he said that, I knew he was talking to me. Maybe you've had that experience. That preacher's talking to me. That's the Holy Spirit at work. That's what's happening. And I knew he was talking to me, so that my four-year-old arm stretched out to say, "Me, preacher, me, I'm the one. I need this. I need to become a Christian." And after the service, my dad and I went into the preacher's study with him, and he opened the Bible to John chapter 1, and he read to me in John chapter 1, Jesus came to his own, chapter 1, verse 11, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, those who believed in his name, to those he gave the right to become children of God. And he said to me, "Do you believe in the name of Jesus?" And I said, "Yes." And he asked me, "Do you want to receive him into your life?" And I said, "Yes." Beloved, the gospel is that simple. A four-year-old can understand, I'm a sinner. He can understand, Jesus died for me. I want to confess my sin and be born again. And I did. I prayed some simple little prayer like that. And received the new life, the forgiveness of sin and the new life that's only found in Jesus Christ. And this is a particularly special month for me because I realized some time back that this month marks 60 years since that experience when I was born again by the Spirit of God, when I first discovered what God's love had done for me. And I wonder, so we all have a little different pilgrimage, obviously. But I wonder where you are in that question of understanding what God's love has done for you. Maybe you could share your testimony, and we'll have an opportunity to do that, by the way, on a service here to come on the second, as we'll hear about in a little bit. And at our camp out, we will have testimony time. Maybe somebody else would share when they came to understand what God's love had done for them. Or maybe you're asking the question, what has God's love ever done for me? I mean, I believe in God. I read the Bible at least a little bit. I try to pray. I hang out at church. But I don't see what God's love has really done for me. I still have problems, sorrows. I still have unanswered questions. And I hear other people talking about God in a way that I don't get that. I don't really know what God's love has ever done for me. Well, if you're asking a question like that, beloved, I'm glad that you're asking. You know what? God can handle that question. God can handle your questions. He's not threatened by your questions. And in fact, that question in particular is answered in John 3:16. What has God's love ever done for me? John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, answers one of the most familiar questions in the world. What has God's love done for me? And what does it say by way of answer? Does it say He's always there for me? He wants me to be happy? He'll bless me if I'm good? He sees my tears. These are all, they all have a measure of truth in them, but they're very shallow, very superficial answers to that question, what has God's love done for me? The true answer to that question is much deeper, much higher, much wider, much longer. It takes four dimensions to measure the truth of God's love. That's how Paul put it, writing to some discouraged Christians. I pray that you may have strength, he says, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may have strength to grasp that. Well, that's what we're going to see today. The love of God. In our series, What is God like? Today we come to God's love. God is love. He's the perfect expression of love. And God loves you. God loves you. I wonder how that strikes you to hear those three little words, God loves you. I think of a missionary who went to the Russian Far East back in the early 90s, shortly after the Soviet Union broke up, and there was this perestroika, and there was freedom to come, and so the gospel was coming into Russia for the first time in 70 years from the outside. The gospel was coming in from the outside, and there was great spiritual hunger in those days. And a missionary, his name is Bill Chesley, went to Vladivostok, way over on the east coast, right beside China. He went there as a missionary on a trip, and he was asked to speak with a group of people. Maybe a couple of hundred people had assembled to hear what this American would have to say. And he got up on a stage in a theater, I believe, as he told me, and this is what he said to the people. This is how he started what he had to say. God loves you. God loves you. And you know what? The people were struck. They were struck to the heart with that message. They had lived under atheistic communism for 70 years. They had been told over and over there wasn't any such person as God, much less that there was a God who loved them. And here was someone coming from a faraway place and telling them, God loves you. And it was a powerful, powerful moment for these people. And I would to God that something of that could happen in America today. I'm going to back up and restate that. And maybe you would endeavor to pray with me that God would do that. God can do that today. God can send a revival in America. And when you think about all of the needs of this land, that's the one solution to all of them. Wouldn't that be amazing to be in a situation where people would hear God loves you and they would be struck to the heart by that? In America, we tend to take all that for granted. Well, of course God loves me, if we think about God at all. Someone says, God loves you. Yeah, oh, yeah, I get that. When's lunch? We don't consider how profound a thing it is that God loves us. Here in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking. He's not talking to a Russian. He's not talking to an American. He's talking to a Jew in the first century. Nicodemus, he's a Pharisee. We read in that first verse, a first century Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, and he sought out Jesus under cover of darkness. And he says, we think you must be something special because of all these signs you're doing. And Jesus just says to him, you can't even see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, until you've been born again. And Nicodemus doesn't get it. How can these things be, he says. And Jesus points out, no, you're not believing or receiving. That verse that the pastor Fred Billings read to me, all those who believed in his name, those who received him. Look at verse 11. Jesus is answering Nicodemus when he says, how can these things be? We speak of what we know. We bear witness to what we have seen. But you do not receive our testimony. All those who received him. Look at verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, all those who believed in his name. Nicodemus, at this point in the story, he wasn't believing, he wasn't receiving, so he wasn't going to get it. That's what Jesus is speaking to him about. And then he goes on, and we come to verse 16, where we see the answer to this question, what has God's love ever done for me? Here's the answer. God's love, here's the answer. Love moved God's heart to send his son that you might live. That's the message of John 3:16. That's the message of the scripture. Love moved God's heart to send his son that you might live. First, love moved God's heart. That's what we see in the first six words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Love moved God's heart. Now let's drill into this verse a little bit. Let's look at a couple of words. Look at that very first word, for. For God so loved the world. Most of you probably, many of you at least, could recite this verse from memory. For God so loved the world. That word means because, right? Look back in verse 2. Where Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs. Today we would probably say, because no one can do these signs unless God is with him. So that's what that means. So, because God so loved the world. But another important thing to understand about that word, and if you go back to the original word, for, your English teacher called that a conjunction. It joins the sentence it's in and the sentence that came before. It joins those two. So we have to see, okay, well, what is it joining? Well, the sentence before starts in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life, because God so loved the world. So that's the context there. He's pointing back to a story in the Old Testament, as we'll see in a minute. Okay, he's linking that story with what he's talking about here. But then let's look at the third word, for God so loved the world. That's another little, even smaller word, just two letters, so. What does that word mean? Does it mean God loved the world so much? Well, God did love the world so much. God's love is infinite, but that's not what he's saying here. He's using the word so in another way, and we use it this way too. Just so, just like this. So for example, let's say a father takes his son out to show him how to shoot a gun. And he says, Dad, I don't know how to aim this gun. And Dad says, just so, like this. You put that front bead into the notch in the rear sight, point it right at the bullseye. Just so, just like this. Or a mom teaching her daughter, and the daughter says, Mom, I don't know how to slice this potato. How do I slice this potato? Well, just so, just like this. Do it like this. So we use the word so like that. So what we're reading here in John 3:16, because God loved the world like this. That's what that's saying. Because God loved the world like this. Like what, Jesus? That's when he backs up. He's pushing back to verse 14. Like when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, God loved the world like this. Like he loved the children of Israel in the desert when they were being bitten by deadly snakes. And he said to Moses, make a bronze serpent and lift it up in the camp. And Jesus says, I'm going to be lifted up in the same way. Now that's a lot of grammatical consideration, but stay with me here, beloved. Love moved God's heart to offer rescue to the world just as he had to offer rescue to the children of Israel being bitten by snakes. Love moved God's heart. Now, I dare say that for most of you, love has moved your heart. Sure, because you're a human made in the image of God. We know love because of God. Humans are able to love at least a little bit. It's a love that's usually mixed up with some other motives. In fact, rarely is it a truly selfless love. We like to think that we love someone when often we're thinking of ourselves and what are we going to get out of this deal? That's especially true in marriage, isn't it? Not so much as a parent towards his child or her child, but in marriage, just think about it like that. Do we really love or are we looking for what we can get out of this situation? Later in his life, C.S. Lewis, author and author and scholar, in England back in a day, and he got married late in his life. He was a bachelor for most of his life, and then later on he got married to a woman named Joy Davidman, and their wedding ceremony was in the hospital room because she was sick with cancer, and they didn't know that she would ever get out of bed, but she did. They got married in the hospital room. She rallied and she got out of the hospital for a while, but 3 years later she died from cancer. And in the process leading up to that, C.S. Lewis said something very honest, very striking about this matter of love. He said, all this nonsense about loving you, I've never had an unselfish thought in my life. In other words, was he saying, I don't love you? He's saying, you know what? I like to say I love you. I still feel the same way I always have. But let's be honest. My love is mostly selfishness. He was anticipating her going away, and he wasn't thinking about her, and she was going to glory. He was thinking about himself and coming to grips with what we all do. We say we love, but our loving is often mixed with selfishness and ulterior motives. Humans can love sort of, but God loves fully. God loves sufficiently to save. Love moved God's heart. There was nothing in the human to draw God's love. Nothing beautiful about you or me that God would be attracted to us to love us. He loved us because of who he is. God is love. Love moved God's heart. That's what we see in the first six words. And then when we look at the next six words, we see that love moved God's heart to give his son. This is how God loved the world, Jesus said. By providing a rescue, he gave his son. Love moved God's heart to give his son, like the rescue from the snakes. God's gift of his son is pictured by the rescue of the children of Israel in the desert. That's what he told Nicodemus, and Nicodemus would know the story, of course. And we can read the story. It's in Numbers 21, beginning with verse 4, just a few verses in Numbers 21. Here's how it goes. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. So he's describing the children of Israel and their wanderings. And this particular place, this is where they were, this is where they were going. Verse 5, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So the people were being bitten by these poisonous snakes and were dying, and God provided rescue. And here Jesus tells Nicodemus that that rescue in the wilderness of the children of Israel was a picture of another rescue that was soon coming. In Numbers 21, God's people were being bitten by snakes. In John 3, all the people in the world were being bitten by sin. In Numbers 21, God's people were dying from these snake bites. In John 3, the whole world is dying in need of rescue. But God's love came in for that rescue. God loved the world. What has God's love ever done for you? Love moved God's heart to send his son to provide rescue. He acted on your behalf. He gave his only son. That's what true love does, right? True love is shown in its actions. True love involves sacrifice and what is willing to give. That's the true measure of love. And God gave the greatest gift. Love moved God's heart to give his only son, to give up his son. Would you do that? Would you give up your only son? Let's say that you had a family member who was dying, and the only way they could be saved is that your son had to die for an organ to be transplanted or something. I'm just making this up, trying to help us imagine what it was that God gave his son. Would you exchange your son for another family member? Would you give your son for a distant cousin? Would you give up your son to die for your neighbor and friend? Would you give up your son for a stranger? Would you give up your son for someone who hated you? That's what God did when we were his enemies. He gave us his son. Hallelujah. God gave us his son. Why would God do such a thing as that? That brings us to the last part of this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God gave his son that you might live. Love moved God's heart to give his son that you might live. That's what we see in these last 12 words. And something important has changed here, beloved, in this verse. It's a very familiar verse, but there's lots there maybe you've not seen before. Who's doing the acting in part one? God. God loved. Who's doing the acting in part two? God. God gave. You see the verbs? Loved. God loved. That he gave his only son? God gave. God's doing the acting in those first part and the second part. But look in the last part. Believe, there's a verb. Perish, there's a verb. Have life, three verbs in the last part. But who's doing the acting here? Now humans are doing the acting. Humans are responding, you see. That's how it has to happen. God always has to go first. Or else it would be something like this, you see. If God didn't act first, if God didn't take the initiative, and the human showed up knocking on God's door saying, God, help me, God would say something like, well, clean up your life. Look at you. You're a mess. You expect me to connect with you somehow when you're lying like that? When you're gossiping? No way. You stop that. You stop abusing chemicals. Stop that anger. Get a hold of your anger, for crying out loud. Stop doubting. When you've cleaned these things up, then you come back and talk to me and we'll see what we can do. Oh, no. That's not our God. God takes the initiative. God loves. God gives. And we respond. That's the only way it could ever work, because you can't even come to God on your own. You can't work hard enough to please God. You can't earn your way into God's family by your own effort. It's impossible. Jeremiah gives us a picture of how impossible it is. He says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots?" Implication, neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Can't happen. Can you lift yourself off the ground by pulling on your bootstraps? You know, those little tabs on the top of your boot? Can you reach down there and grab those and pull yourself up off the ground? Nobody would try to do that. But plenty of people try to get to God by their own efforts. Pastor Bart calls it bootstrap theology. Doesn't work. Jesus says God loved. God gave. And then Jesus died. Jesus rose again. What does the human do? Three words: believe. The human simply believes. The children of Israel were told, if you get bitten, look at the snake on the pole. Look at that snake. And it's the word is a look of faith, a look of believing, a look that says, help me, God. Help me. I'm dying. Save me. I believe. And John says here in chapter 1, all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The children of Israel knew how desperate their situation was. They were in grave danger. They were helpless. They were dying. I wonder how long it took Moses to make that bronze serpent. We don't know. But when it got done, and he put it on a pole, and he lifted it up in the air, the people didn't need to be told twice, look at that serpent, look at the serpent, look and live. Love moved God's heart to give his son that you might live. Dying sinner, look at Jesus. Look at him. And maybe you're thinking, you know, I don't get this, preacher. What do you mean I'm dead or dying? I mean, I'm already alive. The children of Israel were dying. I get that. But what does that have to do with me? I'm alive. But no, every human is born in a condition of dying. Did you ever think about that? The minute you're born, you start dying. And for some of it's a long process. For some people, it's a very short process. But death is on the other end of that. That's only because of sin. That's not how God designed things. It came as a result of human rebellion. It's the natural consequence of sin and rebellion. That's what death is. That brings us to that second verb, perish. Whoever believes in him should not perish. That is to die, to be ruined, to be destroyed. Sin came into the world, Paul wrote to the Romans, and death through sin. Humanity is on a road to death and hell. But God hasn't left humanity to figure out on its own how to get off that road. He's provided a rescue, the only possible rescue. Whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, but have eternal life. There's the third verb, have life. Have eternal life. You see, that was God's intention from the beginning, not death. That wasn't God's idea. No. God's intention was life, not death. Joy, not sorrow. Health, not disease. Peace, not conflict. Love, not hostility. All those negative things were a result of sin. But all the positives, that was God's desire. It's still his desire. And all of that is coming. It's still coming, beloved. It's called the kingdom of heaven. It was inaugurated when Jesus came to earth. We read that in the Gospels. He went out in his public ministry, and that was the beginning of his message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming near. And his coming made that fundamental difference to start the kingdom, and it will be complete someday because God loved, because Jesus died on a pole like the serpent in the wilderness. A serpent, a snake is like Jesus. How is it that God would make some comparison, not a contrast, but a comparison between a snake on a pole and Jesus on a pole? Isn't a snake what people run from? What they abhor? What they try to kill? And that's how Jesus is compared, because Jesus also is run from. His own disciples ran away from him. Jesus is also abhorred. He's despised, we read in Isaiah 53. He was killed. He died in a public execution, a horrible death, despised and rejected by men. He suffered God's wrath so that you can have God's smile. He took your punishment so you can have the favor of God. He is God's perfect love gift to you. Don't run away from him. Receive him. Repent. Fall on his mercy and grace. He will save you. Thank you for, Lord, again, for this truth that's so cosmic in its dimensions. The love of God. Higher, deeper, wider, longer than we can imagine, like the vast ocean. Your love has done for us what we could never do. We want to respond, Lord, with great worship and praise. With our whole life, it's all yours anyway. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you and serve you. And grant that this text will be that to drive us forward in that into more fruitfulness for your glory. And Lord, if there's someone here who's still on the other side of that equation, still looking to see what difference your love has made for them, show them this truth, Lord, and that no matter what we've done, no matter who we are, no matter what's in our past, your gift applies to us. Your death, Jesus, makes salvation possible to all who call on you, no matter what. Receive our offering, Lord, as a token of our gratefulness for all that is true because of you, in Jesus' name.